Good morning. If you will, open your Bibles up to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. We're going to read the whole first chapter, so I'd like for you to follow along. And I think it'll be profitable to us. We're looking at a book and you think, well, that's in the Old Testament. I don't know how much value that's going to be. I think you're going to find it has a lot of application to us today. While you're turning there, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you are a marriage counselor. And I want you to think about the type of things that you would get to experience in your counseling sessions as disillusioned couples come in and sit down and talk to you about how they thought their marriage was going to turn out and how it actually has turned out. And you would get to hear about how they're not happy with their spouse. You get to hear about how they don't feel fulfilled in this relationship. You would get to hear about how they feel like they're mistreated by the one who had promised them so many different things. That's really what you're going to get in the book of Malachi. You're really getting a kind of a perspective between the husband God and his bride Israel in this marriage that is not going so well. And they have complaints against each other. And maybe a little background information of this marriage would be helpful as we go through. Like most marriages, this marriage started off by these two making vows to each other and promising to be faithful to each other and to love each other and to serve each other. But then you'll remember that almost immediately, I mean literally less than 2 months, you have Israel going and committing spiritual fornication by making a golden calf. And God takes her back. But this pattern of Israel being unfaithful to her husband just repeats itself over and over again. For about 900 years, you have basically that cycle of Israel not being faithful to God, God taking her back, her doing it again. Finally, what God does is He puts her away. In 586, He allows the Babylonians to come in and just destroy Jerusalem, destroy His temple, take them away into Babylonian captivity. For the next 70 years, they're separated. Then God brings her back. And you have Cyrus letting the Jews go back to the land of Canaan and start to rebuild the temple that is there. And it's a small number, about 50,000 return. They begin to rebuild the temple. They begin to worship God again. The marriage seems to be doing a little bit better. But then it's not too long before they kind of get caught up in their own things, Israel does. And they quit focusing on God and they get focusing on their own life here and they stop working on the temple. That's going to continue for a number of years, and then God's going to send the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to tell them, hey, don't forget, you're in a covenant relationship here. You need to get back to working on that relationship. And they do. They get back to working on the temple. Things seem to be going a little bit better again. And God promises them at this time, look, if you'll really devote yourself to me, I'm going to bless you. And when we leave off with the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, things are going better. They seem that the marriage seems to be doing better. They seem to be focused on the marriage. But we don't hear anything for about 100 years. And then we get to the book of Malachi. And we get to see the state of the marriage 100 years after the last episode that we saw. And things are not going well. Things are not going well during this period of time. And I want us to try to maybe get an idea of Israel's perspective here. If we can kind of see and think the things that Israel is seeing and thinking, then maybe we can understand better why they're behaving the way that they are. They knew that God had made a lot of promises about blessings through them. How God had made promises about that through the Jews He was going to have this global kingdom with a king from the lineage of David that was going to rule over all the earth, and how that they were going to be fruitfully blessed in so many ways. And now here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, we're going to return from Babylonian captivity. We're going to come back to the land. And our husband God is going to bless us, and he's going to establish us as a world empire with a king from David's lineage, and we're going to overcome all other nations, and we're going to be a superpower in the world, and God is going to bless our land with fruitfulness beyond imagination. The problem was they had misunderstood messianic promises for physical national promises. God's going to bring about these spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. They're not thinking that. They're thinking He's going to bring about material blessings through some humanly king that's going to reign after them. So they get back to the land, and there's, remember, there's only 50,000 of them, and they're not multiplying real quickly, and the work is hard there. They're certainly not becoming a dominating world empire. They don't have a leader that would be a world, you know, king, a king over the world. And so they're looking at this. And by the way, the land is not doing that well either. And they're looking at it and saying, God's not blessing us at all like He said He was going to. They've misunderstood some things. Now, with that in mind, maybe we can appreciate a little bit more what's going on in their mind. Have you ever struggled a little bit when you feel like God is not doing all that He could be doing for you? Or maybe even what you understood Him to say He was going to do for you? Have you ever looked at your relationship with God and said, God, I know that there's so much more You could be giving me right now. I know there's so much more. You could heal me right now where I wouldn't have this problem. You could bless me financially right now. You could take away these problems and struggles that I'm having right now. You have the power to do it. You're not doing it. I don't understand why. I just don't feel like You're being the God that You said You would be to me. Do you begin to question whether He really loves you or not? If You love me, God, why would You let me be in this kind of pain? Why would You take away my child from me? Why would You put me in this difficult situation, this hardship? Why don't You bless me more if You really love me? Does your love for Him begin to languish? Is it difficult to find joy in serving Him? Do you question whether serving Him is even worth it? Why am I doing all of this? Why am I serving Him so diligently if He's not going to do more for me than what He's doing? And are you more haphazard in following His instructions? In other words, when you have all of these emotions here, how does that translate into your diligence, your zeal for obeying Him in the things that He asks you to do? All right. That's really what Israel is having problems with right now. That's what they're struggling with. So when we enter into the book of Malachi, here's what Israel is feeling here. Look, I'm not sure You love us, God, and I'm not sure that we really love You all that much at this point. I don't find joy in serving You. I don't know that it's worth it. And really, I don't really care if I follow Your instructions carefully or not. That's where they're at. Can you understand why this is not a happy marriage at this point? All right. Let's read the book. Not the whole book. Let's just read the first chapter right now. Follow along with me. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to go back and kind of talk about, bring out a few points in it. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have You loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom said, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen and the lame and the sick, and you bring as an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name shall be feared among the nations. God starts off and he says, I have loved you. This is how God feels towards Israel. This is the way God's always felt towards Israel. So here's this couple, and the marriage is in crisis, and the husband says, I love you. And he did. He loved them. But sometimes it doesn't feel like someone loves us. And to Israel, it didn't feel like God loved them. So they respond and they say, in what way have you loved us? How can you say you love us when here we are and we're struggling and we're not growing and the land is impoverished? And how can you say that you love us? It's not always easy when times are difficult to look at God and say, I know you love me. Because just like we talked about, we start thinking, he's all powerful. He can take away this trouble that we're going through. And yet he's not. How can he say he loves us when he doesn't? He's not taking away this trouble that's before us. And so it's difficult sometimes for us to have in our mindset when God says, hey, I love you, for us to say, I know you love me. I know it's difficult right now, but I know you love me. Israel's really struggling to see that at this point. They're having a hard time remembering that God loves them at this point. And so they ask, how can you say that you love us? And God says, well, just look at the evidence. God responds, he says, I've always favored you. I favored you the whole time. You've always been special to me. Take it all the way back. Go all the way back to, remember Abraham had a son, Isaac? Isaac had two children. You remember their names? Esau and Jacob. The nation of Israel got their name from Jacob because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. But there were two brothers. By the way, Jacob was the younger of the two. Do you know which one of the two God favored? He favored Jacob, not Esau. He said, I'm going to make of Jacob a special people, not Esau. Esau became a great people, but they weren't God's special people. He said, go all the way back and think about that. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. All the way, by the way, for those of us who know Israel's history well, it's very difficult for us to not roll our eyes at this point and say, you've got to be kidding. You're questioning whether or not God loves you or not after all the times that he's taken you back when you've been unfaithful. But God just says, from the very beginning, I've always favored you. And he's making the point that even now I'm still favoring you. And if you just look at your blood brother, Esau over here, you've always been my special people. The Edomites, which was the nation that came from Esau, they've not been my special people. And even at the very time that this is taking place, that God is saying this to the Jews, do you know what's happening to their neighbors, Edom, the nation of Edom? They're being destroyed. They're being destroyed by the Arabs. And they will never be rebuilt again. Never again. What happened to Israel? Well, they were destroyed too, weren't they? But God brought them back and rebuilt them. And even if Esau says, hey, we're going to rebuild, God says, I'm not with them like I'm with you. That's the point. So how can you say, in what way have you loved us? And God says, I've always been with you. I've always been with you. And I've always helped you. What they needed to do is get out of their self-pity long enough to think about this objectively. And that's many times what we need to do too. When we get down in that hole where we start thinking, I don't know, how can God say that He loves us when He allows this problem to happen to me or this happen? We need to kind of back up, get out of our self-pity long enough to realize, oh yeah, what has God done for us? We sing a song sometime. And how helpful this song is, I lose the significance of this song from time to time. But then when I really think about it, I think, man, this is such a beneficial song. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking that all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that's exactly right. And that's what God was calling upon Israel. Just look at how I've always favored you and I've always blessed you. Sometimes we become insensitive to how God has blessed us. We take many of the blessings for granted and we just forget and we begin to focus on, well, it's tough right now. Why didn't He remove this? And we lose our perspective. All right. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. The interesting thing is Israel could say the right things. They would say that God was their master. They would say that God was their father. But then they didn't act like it. They didn't give Him the respect and reverence that He deserved in that. And so God is saying, you know, you say the right things. You call Me the right things. But really, you are not being the people that I've asked you to be. You don't act like My children. You don't act like My servants in that. And you notice that He addresses this specifically to the priest in verse 6. To you, priest, who despise My name. There's something significant in that. Because do you know what we're called in the New Testament? Christians are called? We're called priests. And when we are called priests in the New Testament, what God is doing is He's saying, you know those principles that we learned about priests in the Old Testament? That applies to you. That applies to you. So when we're looking at what God says to the priest here, there are going to be some principles that are applicable to us that are going to help us, and we need to know that. We're going to talk a little bit more about that idea of us being the priest of the New Testament that these principles will apply to in tonight's lesson. So we'll look at a few more passages then. But for sake of time, we'll move on right now. So the priests respond and they say, in what way have we despised Your name? Because, you know, at the end of verse 6 there, you have despised My name. In what way have we defied You or defiled You? What have we done? How can You not be happy with what we're doing? Can you just imagine, here's this couple, and one of them says, well, I'm just not happy in the marriage. I just don't feel like You respect me. How? What do you mean I don't respect you? You can see this. Right? How are we not respecting you? And God says, you offer defiled food on My altar. That idea of a defiled is polluted, corrupted. It's unacceptable. It's not what I've asked for. It's not what I want. That's how you're not showing Me the respect that you should. And they are shocked by this. They're surprised. In what way have we defiled You? I think that is so interesting. That here God says, I'm not happy with this at all. And they're saying, how can you not be happy? They think they're being a good wife to God. I mean, after all, they're not cheating on Him by worshiping idols right now. They're bringing Him some sacrifices. Can't you just vision this? Here's a wife that feels like her husband totally ignores her, doesn't have any affection for her, and she brings up this complaint, and the husband says, I don't know what you have to complain about. I bring home a good paycheck, and I'm not running around with anybody. And that's supposed to make it all better. So God says, hey, I'm not happy with this relationship. And they're like, I don't understand, what's the problem. We're not worshiping idols, and we bring you offerings. And God says, that's not all I want. That's not all I'm after here. And they were completely unaware that they've departed from the Lord's will. Something interesting. You get to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you have the seven letters or the seven messages that God gives to the seven churches in Asia. And it seems in most of those that the churches are surprised what Jesus has to say to them. It's kind of like He gives them a report card. He says, I know your works. I know what's going on. And they're surprised the way that Jesus feels about that. Two of the churches in particular, really shocked. Revelation 3 and verse 1. The angel of the church of Sardis writes, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Everybody thought the church in Sardis was doing well. And God says, "I'm not happy with it." Jesus said, "I'm not pleased with it." How can you not be pleased with it? Chapter 3, verse 17, to the church of the Laodiceans. "Because you say, 'I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He's talking about in spiritual principles here. They think they're doing fantastic as a church of Christ. And Christ says, "You're doing terrible." They were shocked by that, surprised by that. I suspect we could do the same thing, couldn't we? We can think, "Oh, we're offering God exactly what He wants. He ought to be pleased with us. I mean, we're doing all of these things." And God says, "No, you're not. No, you're not." So the Jews in the days of Malachi, completely unaware that they've departed from the Lord's will, that they're not pleasing the Lord. And the Lord says, "There's two things that you're doing. Two things that you're doing to defile my name and to disrespect me. First of all, you've got a rotten attitude. A rotten attitude towards worship." Look at this attitude they've got. Verse 7. "You say the table of the Lord is contemptible." Contemptible is the idea of, it's to be despised. It's not of much value. It's low on the priority list there. It's contemptible. Now look at this as in verse 12 and 13. Again, they say the same thing. "The table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts." Now, here's what they were doing. They were offering these sacrifices that God said to offer, but in their mind, those sacrifices were real low on the priority list. They were only doing it because they had to do it. It was not what they wanted to do. It was not what they were excited about doing. It was not what they had zeal over. It was what they did out of obligation. You didn't catch the Jews in the days of Malachi in their free time talking about, "You know, what can we do to offer the Lord more? What can we do that the Lord would be really pleased with?" Nope, they were talking about other things. They were offering sacrifices, but that wasn't where their heart was. It was contemptible to them. "Oh, what a weariness. I can't go to the ball game. I've got to go and offer sacrifices to the Lord." That was the attitude that they had. God said, "That's the way you're defiling me. You've got a rotten attitude towards worship." Imagine again, husband-wife relationship. On our anniversary, I give Amanda flowers. And she's not happy with them. And I go, "How can you not be happy with the flowers?" "Because I know you didn't want to give them to me. You only gave them to me because you were obligated to." "Yeah, and that was right. I didn't care about it, but I knew that I had to because it was our anniversary." The gift doesn't mean much when the heart is rotten, does it? And that's what God is saying. They're saying, "I don't understand. We're giving you gifts." And God says, "It's not from the heart." And God looks at the heart first. And if the heart's not right, the gift is not going to be acceptable. But here's the second thing. The second thing is this. When you've got a rotten attitude, you're probably going to offer rotten offerings. So these flowers that I give Amanda, she looks at them and she goes, "You know, these are the cheapest flowers you can pick up at Walmart, and you know I don't even like these kind of flowers." "Well, I gave you flowers, didn't I?" Same mentality. Same mentality. Second thing they were doing, offering rotten offerings. Look at what it says. Going back to verse 8 there. "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you?" You couldn't even get away with giving these animals to other people. And they're trying to give them to Almighty God. And for Him to be pleased with them. They were doing the very minimum that they could do and still soothe their conscience in some way. Looking at these offerings, drop down to verse 13, latter part. "You bring the stolen and the lame and the sick, and you bring as an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow and brings to the Lord what is blemished. God had specified what he wanted. It has to be a sacrifice, the very best you have. Nothing blind, nothing with a broken leg, the very best that you have. All right? Now, what were they doing? Totally disregarding what God said about that. Totally disregarding it. And they were bringing whatever was convenient for them. Here's the question that I have. Why were the priests accepting these offerings? It's because that's what the people wanted to bring. And they caved into it. Do you think there's an application today? Do you think there are churches today and what's happened is they've started accepting whatever the people wanted to bring, whatever worked best for them, whatever's most convenient for them, as opposed to what the Lord had prescribed? We cave into peer pressure, don't we? We cave into that. Everybody says, hey, look, what the Lord said, that's just too extreme. I want to give this. Okay. As long as you come. As long as you come, we'll accept that. We'll accept that. They were doing this. So they lowered their standards to accommodate what the people were willing to offer in that. Look at verse 9 and 10. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Here's what God is saying. I would prefer, if you're going to have a rotten attitude and you're going to offer rotten offerings, I would prefer that you just not worship me at all. Just shut the doors to the temple. Don't even come in. Don't even light the fire under the altar. Just don't bother with it. It's a waste of time if you're not going to take this seriously. Who would shut the door? I will not accept this from your hand. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, 16, talking about the church of the Laodiceans? He says, you know, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. But you're not. You're lukewarm. And what? Remember what he says? I will spew you out of my mouth. I'm not going to accept that. And we need to realize, God's not going to accept that. If we ever think we can come with a rotten attitude and offer rotten, half-hearted worship to Him and think that He's going to be okay with that, then we don't understand something about Him. Here's what we need to understand about Him. Look at verse 14, the latter part of verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We need to remember who it is that we serve, who we're in a relationship with. God is a great king, and His name is to be feared. Verse 11, even from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's going to receive the honor that He's due, because He's God. But here's the interesting thing. He had given His people, the Jews, His bride in the Old Testament, the privilege of being the one to bring glory to His name. And they took that privilege for granted. In the New Testament, He's given us the privilege of glorifying His name to the world. His chosen people. We have the most privileged position of any humans ever. This great king has called us to be His children. He's adopted us into His family. He's given free access to His throne through Jesus Christ. And we have the honor of representing Him. You see the application here. And He truly loves us. He loves us. But like Israel, our privileged position is going to be hindered if we've got rotten attitudes and we're offering half-hearted service to Him. Same thing. Exact same principle. So we need to remember, He's worthy of our very best. do we render Him the honor He is due as our Master and our Father? Do our sacrifices reflect our estimation of how great He is? Our singing today, did it reflect that? Your singing, let's not say collectively, but just individually, since that's the one we can control. Did our singing today reflect how great we think He is? Did our prayers, our attention, our focus right now, is it reflecting how great we think God is? As we remember His Son in a moment, as we give, all that we do in our attitude and our sacrifice, is it fitting for who He is and the relationship that we have with Him? Do we need to entreat God's favor? You see what Malachi calls upon them to do in verse 9. Now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. You know, in order to be the bride that He wants us to be, we may need to make some amends. We have to recognize that He's a great King and He's loved us. And we're going to have the proper reverence in our heart, and that's going to have to express itself in our actions. And so this message that is 2,500 years old still has relevance to us, doesn't it? Because we still battle with the same marital problems that the children of Israel battled with. They became our example. So this morning, I call upon you and myself to think about our relationship with our God. And are we serving Him in a way that's acceptable and pleasing? He loves us. He loves us. And for those of us who are Christians, we promise to love Him. And we promise to reverence Him, obey Him, and serve Him. Are we keeping our vows in that? If you're not a Christian, let me call upon you to come into a covenant relationship with God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can become a Christian today, coming in that faith and that trust and that hope, committing yourself to His will, confessing Jesus as your Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ. And you can leave here as a child of God in His family. Can we help you in that? Is there any way that we can help you to be more what God would have you to be? If so, would you come while we stand and while we sing?